This is the Christmas season, but I think we could better describe the season as the promise season. See, there have been many of men and many of entities who have broken their promises. It would be easy to go through a litany of presidential candidates and walk down their promises. One of the most famous would be Woodrow Wilson's campaign in the early 1900s as one who kept us out of the war. Then shortly thereafter, he promised never to lead us into war, and yet we found ourselves in the biggest war we'd ever participated in, World War I. But God's not like that, is he? When he promises, he keeps his promise. And the reason why I said this is the season of promise is because of that glorious promise in Isaiah chapter 7 that we all know so well. Perhaps you learned it first as you watched Peanuts and Charlie Brown's Christmas. But from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and the prophet says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, as we know, means God with us. That this son that was going to be born of a virgin was going to be God in flesh. Now, that promise was given sometime during Isaiah's ministry, and Isaiah ministered from 740 to 700 BC. So that promise took 700 years or so to actually come to fruition. But God's promises are sure. Three things that are singled out as precious in the books of Peter: Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, who was rejected by men, but chosen and precious. Another place, Jesus Christ's blood is described as precious. But also, another description of his promises is that his precious and very great promises. Proverbs says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. But not God. God doesn't merely boast, if you will, but he fulfills. And all that he has promises, he brings to pass. He is worth exalting, because not only is he the promise maker, but he's the promise keeper. And this morning, as we continue our series, asking ourselves, what is our mission as a church? What would God have us to do? What does that look like in our home, in our care group, as a corporate body? We said that he, Jesus, is worth exalting because of who he is, because of what he's done, because of what he's accomplished. And this morning, we're looking at because of what he's promised. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you that you are a promise keeper, one whose record is flawless. And Lord, at the end of time, when the question is asked, how many of God's promises have never come true, there will be complete silence in all of heaven and earth. For there will not be one who will come forward. Lord, you are the God of always, always faithful. You are the God of never, never unfaithful. And now, Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us get a glimpse into your character and cause our hearts to bubble over with gratitude and awe and anticipation and excitement for what you are going to do and what you are doing, because you are worth exalting, Lord, because of what you have promised. Help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There are so many promises that Jesus has made, and there's so many that we could talk about. But this morning, we're just going to look at three. And the first is a promise that you often hear read at funerals. It's from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. The promise of heaven. You remember the context as Jesus says he's going away. You remember Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow." And Peter replies, "Listen, why can't I follow you now? I've been following you for these last 3 years. These last glorious days and months of my life have been the best of my entire existence. I cannot even fathom what it would be like to somehow be separated from you. Where is it you're going that I can't follow? And why can't I follow?" And that's when Jesus tells Peter, "I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. But there was this major letdown. Not just with Peter, but also with the disciples. Where was Jesus going? Why can't we follow? We've gone everywhere he's gone before. And even sometimes when he went off on those private missions, at least 3 of us got to go and be a part of it." So Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Notice in this context of despair and confusion, these loyal followers of Christ, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That's a command. It's an imperative. Don't allow your hearts to be distressed. At a time like this, disciples, don't suffer your faith to be weakened. Your hearts are plural. He's turning from Peter and he's speaking to the entire group of disciples, speaking to them because he knows that in just a few hours, the biggest trial of their lives is going to take place, not just for Peter, but for everyone. It was going to shake the disciples to their core. It wasn't just going to be a big disappointment in their lives. There was going to be panic, fear, in despair like they never had known. Hell was going to be intoxicated with laughter and demonic self-congratulations. There was going to be a season where total darkness would reign. It's hard for us to get a grasp of what that must have been like during those days after Jesus' crucifixion. Perhaps we can imagine a young infertile couple who had attempted for a decade to become pregnant, and now finally they have become pregnant, and now they're on their way to their first ultrasound, and they are rejoicing together, and they get there on the ultrasound, and they are seated in their seats, and they are preparing to see this miracle baby that they've hoped and prayed for 10 years, that they have tried and tried time and time again and suffered disappointment and asked for healing and sought God, to all of a sudden be given the news. There is no heartbeat. The baby's lost. See, for the disciples, their hopes were soaring. They were sky high. There was nothing that this one called Jesus could not do. There was no disease that was too strong for him. For they would say things like this: "We saw him heal blind men. I was there when he saw the funeral procession coming out of Nain. And he touched the casket and told the young man to sit up, and he came back from the dead. I was there when he called Lazarus forth from the grave. I was there when the crowd was pressing around and a man was lowered from the roof." And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And people snickered. And Jesus called them out and called them to the carpet and said, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to take up your mat and walk, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power even to forgive sins? I tell you, young man, take up your mat and walk." And then in front of everybody, this paralytic man walks out the door praising God. This was the kind of experience that the disciples were privy to day in, day out, month after month. And now for 3 years. But on that Friday, when their Lord was crucified, his limp body crushed their happiness. It confounded their understanding and caused their faith to go limp. That's why Jesus shares this promise. He knew what lay ahead. Have you ever experienced what the Spanish poet and mystic St. John of the Cross called La Noche Obscura del Alma, the dark night of the soul? It's the season in our life's journey when all the lights go out and we're walking on a balance beam and it's slippery and we're accosted by the winds of life. We don't know how much longer. We can move forward without slipping into total darkness. Jesus said, "Believe in God. Believe also in me." You know, it's not uncommon just before an upcoming trial for God to give his people a promise to sustain them through the darkness. And in those moments, as you come through that darkness and you look back, you say, "My God, oh, how he is worth exalting." So Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms, my disciples. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go?" He reveals a mystery to them. He reveals a mystery to them that was not a mystery to himself. I love what Merrill Tenney says. It says, speaking of Jesus, he spoke as one who is as familiar with eternity as one who is with his hometown. Jesus promises them that in heaven there's a place for each of them, and he's going to make it ready for them. He is going before them, and he tells them beforehand, and he says, "Do not be troubled. Trust." Have you ever experienced a personal promise spoken by the Holy Spirit to your soul? I bet you have. And I wouldn't be surprised if there were not rocky shores ahead of you in months that would follow. I remember specifically as we were trying to figure out, as God had called us to seminary, what we were going to do and how we were going to pay for such an endeavor with a family of five at the time. And I remember praying one day, and I remember God just speaking to me very clearly, and he just said, basically paraphrasing this, "You're going to go to seminary, and I'm going to pay for it all. And you're to write letters to people and ask them to support you." I hated that last part. Love the first part, but I'm not that kind of person. But I remember sharing that with my wife and sharing it with only one other person, my dad, and whoever he might have shared it with, I don't know. But I remember for those next 3 years holding on to that promise. I wish I could tell you I knew it was God, and boy, this was from God, but I really didn't. I thought it was from God, and I acted on it as though it was from God, but I had to take step by step, little by little, trusting Him more and more. And there were times when it seemed that that promise was never coming to pass. I remember a time where I had to take a particular class that was going to be $750, and we had zero money, not any in the bank, to pay for this class, but I felt like it was the Lord's doing. And I remember before going to class that particular morning and signing up for the class, I remember praying about it with my family, and my oldest daughter prayed that God would supply the money for this class. And I went anyway, and little did my daughter know, they had a little bit of money in the bank, maybe $1,000, and we had zero. They had $1,000. They had $1,000 more dollars than we did. And I wrote a check out of her bank account for that $750. Sorry, sweetie, I don't know if you knew that. But I'll never forget the joy in coming home when she ran to me with a huge smile and said, "Daddy, Daddy, look what came in the mail." And it was a check for $1,000. And on that check was a note and said, "Bruce, we're so sorry. We wrote this check months ago. It's been in the back of our car. Somehow it got lost. I just found it a couple days ago and sent it out." And here was God yet again being faithful to that promise that He had made to me personally. And He was. And He did. And we graduated debt-free. It was a beautiful personal promise. What must it have been like for Jesus Himself to promise you something as He was just doing to the disciples? What if you could have a promise like that? I think one of the most amazing passages in all the scriptures from the Epistle of Peter, it's 2 Peter 1:16-19. It is confounding. Peter, one of the inner three, makes this bold statement about the promises of God, the personal promises of God, the personal promises of God that are not merely to him, but also to you and to me. He says this, "But we were eyewitnesses of his," speaking of Jesus, "majesty." Remember, Peter's writing this decades after Christ has ascended into heaven. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." You know what Peter's talking about, right? He's talking about the transfiguration. He's talking about the time when he, James, and John were on the mountain, and there before him was glorified in all his splendor, Jesus Christ. And he was talking to Moses and talking to Elijah. And they were having most likely a discussion about what was going to happen as Jesus was going to the cross. And there Peter beheld the glory of Jesus as he was transfigured in all his shining splendor before them. And he heard this voice come from heaven, and the voice said, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." Who would not want an experience like that? To see Christ like he really is, and to hear God's voice at the same time. But look what Peter says. This is what's so amazing. He says, "Even that being the case," verse 19, "and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter obviously is most likely talking about eschatology, the last times when Jesus is going to come back. But he says this: we have something more sure than even that which our eyes have seen and our ears have heard. It's the word of the prophets, which are filled with the promises of God. And for Peter, that foundation is more sure. It's a greater reality than anything else he can ever experience in life. And you too and I have these great and precious promises given to us by God. And not one of them will ever fall to the ground because of the one who's spoken them. He cannot fail. There is no one who can thwart his plan. It's sure. I love John Flavel's quote, speaking of the promises of this written word. He says this: in the written word are found all sorts of refreshing, strengthening, and heart-reviving promises prepared by the wisdom and care of God for our relief in the days of darkness and trouble. Promises of support under the heaviest burdens and pressures. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. He writes a promise able to make the most timorous and trembling soul to shout with the joy of men and harvest. Let those who have no God to flee to, no promise to rely on, let them fear in the day of evil. Listen to what John Flavel says: I have no cause to do so, because I have these precious promises. And they're spoken to me directly from my Savior. He gives his personal guarantee in verse 3. Back to that passage in John. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He promises that if it's true that he must go away, which he must, it's also true that he's coming back for them. But listen, he's coming back for them personally, for each one of them. Fear not, little ones. Take heart. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I will take you back to myself. I am coming for you. You know, it was said of the prophet Samuel, perhaps one of the most glowing remarks that can ever be made about a prophet. It was said of Samuel that not a word of his fell to the ground, which means every prophecy Samuel ever uttered came to pass. Well, how much more the one who is empowering all those events and acts, providentially working them to his glory, Jesus. Every word of Christ came true. Peter's denial, his crucifixion, his promise that they, the disciples, would drive out demons, Judas' betrayal. These disciples knew that this one whom they call Lord, that he had spoken on many occasions and promised many a thing. And sometimes they were impossible things that their minds could not fathom. But they watched him for those 3 years. And during those 3 years, every single promise came to pass. And their faith must have been bolstered and strengthened. Some of those promises would have future fulfillments. But they knew enough from this one that his word could not fail. And Jesus, in the midst of their dark hour, gives them this personal guarantee meant to sustain them during this difficult time. You see, God's a personal God, and he speaks to you and he speaks to me personally. This is your promise. This is my promise. He's coming back for you too. But not only in a personal way, but also in a corporate way. He tells us in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, "The days are coming when you'll desire to see the one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here, look here.' Do not go out and follow them," Jesus says, "for as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day." You see, these promises of our Lord, sometimes personal, sometimes corporate, but always guaranteed. Not only of the personal promise of heaven, but he also gives us a promise, precious promise, of reward in the now. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." See, sometimes when it comes to the promises of God, those promises are meant to be most precious in times of most difficulty. But many times in times of most difficulty, in seasons of greatest trial, it seems that those promises have fallen to the ground, or at least that's our experience. We say to ourselves, "No, this cannot be true." And we know that God cannot lie. And we know that God is faithful. We know that God has not left us. We know that he can never forsake us, that he is not far away, that he sticks closer to a brother. But still, it feels like, seems like, we're left alone. It's during those times that Jesus gives us the promises, not merely to sustain us during the dark night of the soul, but he also gives us promises of reward to motivate us during the mundane grind of the ordinary. This promise was given in the context of sacrifice, of hardship. Peter says, "Listen, Jesus, we don't understand, for Jesus had just said that it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through an eye of a needle." And the disciples' understanding was that those people during that time, those who were wealthy, had the favor of God. And that those people who are wealthy, it's easier to go through a camel to go through an eye of a needle for them to enter in the kingdom of God. Then who can be saved? And Peter goes on to say, "Jesus, we've left our homes." And Peter would have left his wife during that time or that season. "We've left our homes and followed you." And sometimes when you're following God, things get tough and are difficult. And Jesus not only promises to sustain us, not only promises us the end game, but he also, in the midst of our circumstances, promises us reward. And I think sometimes some people believe that to somehow pursue reward spoils the motivation, and therefore it's not a good thing. And yet, do you know how many times Scripture offers out reward to believers, that they would pursue reward? And it seems for reward's sake. Hebrews 11:6 says it this way, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him." And that he rewards those who seek him. Jesus, time and again, motivates his followers by promises of reward. It's not a bad thing. In Matthew 6, he says it this way, "When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your Father may see what's being done in secret. And when your Father sees what's done in secret, he will" what? "Reward you." He says in Matthew 6:6, when you go and pray into your room, shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will what? Will reward you. He says about fasting in Matthew 6. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your feet, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but only your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will what? Reward you. Or he speaks of how to treat other believers in Matthew 10. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Or be kind to the disenfranchised. He says this in Luke chapter 14. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. He says in Luke chapter 6, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. In Matthew 6:19-20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus is imploring his followers, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, reward in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's not a motivation spoiler. Some believe that it diminishes Christ, because they would say, and rightly so, that Christ is my reward. He is all in all. Why would I need Jesus and something else? And the answer is you don't. And the answer is you won't want anything else. But the truth of the matter is you serve a lavish God who loves to lavishly give of all of himself. And he loves to reward those who earnestly seek him. Not only does God give us the personal promise of heaven and the promise of reward in the here and the thereafter, but also Jesus promises a quality of Christian life in every season. The promise of abundant life. I think sometimes this can be dangerously misunderstood, but I think many times in many circles, what portends to be holiness and piety is really a lack of believing the promises of God. John 9 says, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says this, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they have life and have it abundantly. Listen, abundant life starts with salvation. It's God's plan for every Christian to experience abundant life. But in that passage, there's two lies that oftentimes are whispered in our ears. And the first is that Christ can't save me. But notice, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Many times I think we look at other Christians who are polished and who have been refined by the Holy Spirit for decades. And somehow we compare ourselves to them when we just come to Christ, and we think, I can see how they could save those people, but if you only knew what I did, if you only knew what I experienced, if I could ever invite you into the theater of my mind and you saw there on the screen of my brain the thoughts that I have, surely God would never allow me to know him. Friend, did you know that God's in the business of transforming even the most vile? Did you know that Moses was a murderer? That David was captive to lust and an adulterer? That Peter was a big mouth and a constant failure? That Paul was a persecutor of the church? That John was an intolerant bigot, an angry young man? Friend, listen, God's power is bigger than your sin. His power changes people. That's what's so glorious about watching Moses. Did you know that when Scripture calls David a man after God's own heart, did you know that that description is given after the adultery, not before? But you see, that's who our God is. Did you know that John, the apostle of love, was previously nicknamed a son of thunder because he was one just given to anger and impulsiveness, even wanting to call down thunder or fire on people because they weren't a part of his group? Listen, God's not only stronger than your sin or bigger than your sin, his love is stronger than your unworthiness. I love what Charles Hodge says. He says this: the great difficulty with many Christians is that they cannot persuade themselves that Christ or God loves them. And the reason why they cannot feel confident of the love of God is that they know that they do not deserve his love. On the contrary, that they are in the highest degree unlovely. How can the infinitely pure God love those who are defiled with sin, who are proud, selfish, discontented, ungrateful, and disobedient? This indeed is hard to believe, but that's why the gospel is called the good news. It's good news that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Listen, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Notice the anyone is the only qualification. If you're anyone, you qualify. But notice, will be saved, not might be saved. You know, I love the truth of election. Didn't at first, because I thought it was a turnoff and I thought it somehow was a divisive issue. But Scripture is replete with example after example, verse after verse that holds out this glorious truth. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, it says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Or 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." See, election is beautiful. You see, there's a big difference between joining a team because you like them and you've asked them to belong, as opposed to being chosen by the captain himself. Christians, your captain has chosen you. You will be saved. It's not a matter of if, but a matter of when. Abundant life, it's also thought of many times as only for a select few. But God's promises are for all his children. In Romans 2, he says, "Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." You hear that? Listen, this abundant life that Jesus is promising to his people is not just for the Jewish person who's grown up and knows the Jewish scriptures. It's also for the Gentile. Yeah, that's good, Bruce, but it does seem that God plays favorites, because you just look at his disciples and certainly they're favored, and in heaven they're favored in a special way. And certainly that is true, that God has lavished his love on them in a peculiar way. But you know what Galatians 2:6 says? The Apostle Paul, trying to make clear to the Galatian congregation that he owes his gospel to no man, says this: "And from those who seem to be influential," he's talking about Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples there in Jerusalem, "from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, for God shows no partiality." You hear that? Even amongst the apostles, even amongst those disciples, Jesus' promise of abundant life is for you. Not just in some seasons, but in all seasons. It's God's desire for you to prosper. That might look different. It doesn't mean your wallet's full of Ben Franklin's, but it does mean your spirit is full of the Holy Spirit. And he has given you immeasurable riches. And in every and any circumstance or situation, you are more than conquerors through Christ who's loved you. And He's called you His very own. He's chosen you. And He's placed His favor upon you. Seriously, when you think about your own life, do you not many times say, why am I so favored? When you look around at your neighbors that don't know Christ and are going through maybe the same thing that you're going through, do you not throw up your hands and say, God, why have you given me such favor? I understand it not. It's given to you and to me without partiality. The worship team would come forward. But there's an important truth that we need to remember about these promises. These promises of Jesus are given in order that we experience the presence of God. But to experience the presence of God in the way that God intends often entails our cooperation. Have you thought about the many promises of God? There's so many. But have you ever realized that there's oftentimes a call to faith associated with those promises? Listen, remember, God promised the Israelites in Egypt the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He promised Joshua over and over again in the book of Joshua, I am giving you this land. I am giving you this land. I am giving you this land. But what did the second generation have to do? They had to pick up their swords and risk their lives in hand-to-hand combat day after day for months at a time. The promise was sure, but it was a call to cooperate. For Gideon was promised to save the Israelites from the hand of Midian, but he had to go out and face 120 Midianites with 300 men. Jeremiah was called a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, God said. But he had to say whatever God told him to speak. Peter was promised that he could walk on water. And he said, Lord, if that's you, tell me to come. And Jesus said, come. But Peter had to step out of the boat. Elijah with a jar of flour that shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day of the Lord sends rain upon the earth. But first the widow had to make a meal for Elijah and then for herself and her son before that came to pass. Elisha, the same way with his miraculous provision for the widow, with flowing oil to save her from bankruptcy and her sons from slavery. She had to go borrow empty vessels from her neighbors to house the miracle oil that was to come. There was something for her to do, to cooperate with. When Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath with the shriveled hand, what did the man have to do? Stretch out thine hand. And as he stretched out his hand was healed. Or how about Jesus when he healed the 10 lepers? And he told them to go and wash and to show themselves to the priest. And on their way, as they were going, they were healed. Do you ever recognize the promises of God? If you have faith as a mustard seed, say to this mountain, if you believe and do not doubt, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. You see, there's a call to faith. To not only bank on those promises, but to grab hold of those promises, and in grabbing hold of those promises, realizing that those promises actually have hold of you. The writer of the Hebrews says it this way, for we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, speaking of the people that died in the wilderness, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them. The promises they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Perhaps God's calling you this morning to remembrance of a promise He's made to you personally. Or perhaps He's calling you to a promise that He's made in His Word. And He's calling you to cooperate, to believe, to trust, to step out. He's worth exalting because of His promises. And here's one last promise I want to leave you with, just in case you fail. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. His promises are true and trustworthy. His promises are for you, for me. His promises are yet another reason we can exalt this one who kept it during this season that we celebrate. Let's stand and sing together and close.